Our lesson tonight is going to take a little bit different approach to our study than we do normally, but hopefully it'll be a benefit to you. Someone once said, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. We can illustrate that concept with the way we use the word stir, S-T-I-R. Someone stayed up late, you may find it difficult to stir them in the morning. If you go get a glass of water and pour it on their head, they may get all stirred up. But once they've stirred around a little bit, they feel better. You can see that we use the word stir with different connotations in our language, and the same is true in the New Testament. And I think as we look at this word in different ways that it's found in the New Testament, we can find some very valuable lessons for us today. We're going to begin our study in Acts, the 19th chapter, verse 23. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. One of the values in this study, I hope, is to see how you can benefit in your Bible study from comparing Bible versions. We've talked about this in times past. Encourage people to compare the major versions, the King James, American Standard, New American Standard, New King James. And certainly in this study tonight, you can see the value of that. I'm reading Acts 19:23, and it doesn't have the word stir in it in the New American Standard Version. What it says in the New American Standard Version, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. But if you were reading the King James Version of 1611 or 1779, or the American Standard Version of 1901, it would say no small stir. We don't normally talk that way today, but yet that's very legitimate language, no small stir. Now one of the interesting, and by the way, if you're studying with somebody who has a King James Version, that's an advantage of getting them to compare a later version, like the New American Standard. Now, some of you use the New King James Version, and instead of saying no small stir or disturbance, it says a great commotion. What they've done is translate the meaning, not the text. All the versions do that sometimes. But by comparing versions, you can say, now why did they translate that this way? Here it's not critical. The way they talked, if they wanted to talk about a big city, they may say it was no mean city. That's the way the American Standard would say it. Say, what in the world is that? In other words, a big city. And so no small stir or disturbance, meaning there was a big disturbance, a big commotion. That's in the context. Well, what caused this big commotion? And that's where we can gain some insight that will be a benefit to us. And what we do is look for those words that are connector words, logical terms that help us with that. And you see that in the first word of the next verse. For. And then you have the story of Demetrius. And Demetrius, you see, was a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Paul was preaching about idolatry. People were giving up idolatry. So guess what? It was affecting his pocketbook. And if you want to get people all stirred up, if you want to cause a commotion, preach something that's going to affect people's pocketbook. And that's what happened here. And of course, Demetrius got the people into a riot. They brought some of the disciples into the theater. Paul wanted to go in. The other disciples would not let him go in for his own safety. And as a result of that, Paul's work in Ephesus was cut short. Now, what is interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, and this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, not put there by Luke, but it's an appropriate term. But what's interesting is that this kind of result happened not only here at Ephesus when the apostle did his work there. As you go through the book of Acts, you see this kind of result happening in city after city. For example, if you go to Acts the 13th chapter and the 50th verse, so here's Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. So he goes there and he preaches. What happens? Verse 50. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So there was, if you want to call it that, a stir there, a commotion, a disturbance that caused Paul and Barnabas to have to leave the city as a result of their work. In chapter 14, verse 5, now in this particular place, he's in Iconium. Now, one thing is sometimes we learn from our past practices. You think, well, surely he would learn from his past experience at Antioch of Pisidia and change things, but he didn't. Here in Iconium, and he went there and preached, and verse 5 says, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. Goes to this next place, another stir or another disturbance. Then you go to the 19th verse, he goes to Lystra. What happened down in Lystra? Jews came from Iconium, Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Another stir that resulted in Paul being stoned, this time in the city of Lystra. And then you go to the 16th chapter, Paul's in Philippi. So now he's got the first preaching journey behind him. He's now on the second preaching journey. In the 16th chapter, in verse 22, it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So now there's a disturbance in Philippi. Once again, this had to do with pride and with money. But once again, you see that when these men did their work, there was upheaval, there was disturbance. In the 17th chapter, in verse 5, they go to Thessalonica. You have it again. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And so once again, the same kind of result. Let's suppose that the church here wanted to get a preacher. So you say, we'd like to have, know something about your past and your work. So he said, well, I preached in Antioch and they ran me out of town, and I preached in Iconium and they ran me out of town, and I preached in Lystra and they about killed me, stoned me to death. And then I went to Philippi and there was a big stir there and we got thrown in jail, and I preached over in Thessalonica and poor old Jason that I stayed with, they took a bond to him. Y'all want to have fellowship with me? I said, boy, that guy's a troublemaker. Of course, he wasn't going there to cause those kind of disturbances. It was the result of his teaching. But he did not change his practice. He continued to teach the same thing. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I say this is a valuable lesson because we treasure peace. And that's not bad. And we don't like commotion and upheaval. And that's good. But sometimes the teaching of what people need to hear causes that. That's the result of it. And that doesn't necessarily mean anything's been said that shouldn't have been said. In fact, it may be just the opposite. So here's Paul writing his last letter to a young preacher before he dies, trying to encourage him in his work. And look what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. He says the very thing that you and I have been reading are beneficial for Timothy. Listen, he said, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Note verse 11. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. That's where we just got through reading. He said, Timothy, you know about all of that. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, look at the mistakes I made. Do something different. Not hardly. You, however, continue the things you've learned to become convinced of, etc. He encouraged Timothy to preach the same thing he had preached. The things that Paul had taught him. Would it cause problems? Very possibly. Back up in verse 1, he told Timothy, right there in the church at Ephesus, difficult times are coming. That bothers us when there's upheavals, when there's disturbances. But what that may mean is somebody's teaching what needs to be taught. May not be the case. It may be personalities. It may be a fight that doesn't need to be. But sometimes it's not a bad sign, but maybe a good thing that's going on. So there's a valuable lesson to be learned as we look at that particular word. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now over there in Ephesus, where we were reading in Acts chapter 19, where we took our first verse from about this business of a disturbance or a stir, you'd remember this thing got really bad. And back in Acts chapter 19, it says, verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And so it was a real volatile situation. You see things like that on television today, mob violence. And that's what was going on. And so, verse 31, they urged Paul not to go in. He wanted to go in. His fellow co-workers were there. He said, "Don't go in. It's too dangerous." It's interesting, over in 1 Corinthians 15, and by the way, can you imagine if somebody besides Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, was writing the book of Acts? If this was a novel like written today for human consumption and interest, how many chapters this event in Ephesus would take up? But there's just this little brief story. But later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. He said, verse 30. He said, 1 Corinthians 15:30, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." What he's talking about is the suffering, the persecution, the trials of life that he faced. He said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus," you'll note the marginal note says "according to man." In our Bible class this morning, we talked about repentance according to God. That is, it's God's will, it's God's aim, it's God's purpose that you have in mind that prompts that kind of repentance. So motives. Why do you suffer? Not according to man, not to accomplish man's goals and purposes, fleshly ideas. But if from human motives, if that's the kind of thing that prompted me, when I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, I don't know that there were any literal wild beasts. It's a picturesque language that he uses. "What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So why did Paul expose himself to this kind of thing in Ephesus? Not only in Ephesus. Way back over there in Antioch of Pisidia, and then at Iconium, and then at Lystra, and then at Philippi, and at Thessalonica, and at Ephesus. Why did he do that? Because he was not driven by human motives of comfort and ease and personal gain and profit. He was motivated by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Looked beyond this life. You just sang about it a while ago. Over there. Paul is looking to over there. This whole chapter is about the resurrection of the human body. So let them beat my body. Let them put me in chains. Let them do whatever they wish. He believed in the resurrection of the human body. That's what drove him. So it's a great chapter, and this is a comment on the kind of things that he faced there and what enabled this man in the face of those things to hold up and be strong. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Now it's interesting, in the passage in Acts 19 that we began with, there was a stir because of Paul's preaching. And it was a negative thing so far as its impact upon Paul and the efforts to preach the gospel. He had to leave Ephesus after that, though it seems like from 1 Corinthians that he had intended actually to stay longer. But now here, contrary to that, he's actually trying to stir somebody up. You readily see it's a different passenger that's getting off the bus. It's a different meaning of the word stir. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. You say, I don't see the word stir in there in the New American. No, you won't. But if you were using the King James or the New King James or the American Standard, you have stir up. So he said here in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh or stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If you look back at this verse, he said, verse 6 and 7, he said, kindle afresh. In verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Evidently, this is a word that they might use talking about a fire, maybe that was dying out. And there's just a few little embers left. And so you kindle afresh, you stir it up, you keep it blazing. And you can see from the next verse, in verse 7, that evidently, because of the situation in the church at Ephesus, Timothy may have been getting a bit timid and a bit afraid to preach like he needed to preach and to use the gift that he had been given. He talks about him, that gift, verse 6, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, which likely refers to a spiritual gift that was imparted by the apostles' hands. So God in his grace has imparted to you a power, ability, Timothy. And you're to use that. You're not to let circumstances cause that fire to dwindle down and maybe avoid trouble and difficulty, but stir up the gift that you have been given to use it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you continue reading throughout the letter, you see evidently that this is one of the purposes of this letter. Look at verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words. So Paul says, I suffer this for preaching the gospel. Timothy, you hold on to that pattern. You preach that pattern. You maintain it, even though you may suffer for it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me. Look, folks, a man can preach the truth of the gospel when he gets up to preach week after week and not do the work of a gospel preacher. If he's afraid of opposition, if he's afraid of suffering for what he preaches, so he tiptoes around the issues that need to be addressed. He may know them, he's been blessed with knowledge and ability, but he's not doing the work of a gospel preacher. And so here Timothy is being urged, stir up that gift that you have. Don't be afraid, do not be ashamed. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Is he going to receive opposition? Yes. How can he do his work and not be ashamed? It's in the last part of the verse. Handling accurately the word of truth. Timothy, you get up and preach it like it is. You handle it accurately. You apply it where it's needed. You don't have to be ashamed. You may receive opposition, but don't back off. Don't be timid about it. Look again in chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, in the last day, difficult times will come. And then there's that verse we read a little bit earlier. In verse 10, he said, you know what happened to me? You do keep on preaching that word. When you get to chapter 4, you'll note he says in chapter 4, and it's a very solemn introduction to this charge, starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And if I understand those words, appearing in kingdom, is two words with one idea. His royal appearing. That is, he's coming back as a conquering king. And he said, I charge you in his presence to do what? To preach the word. But didn't I say a while ago, a man can do that and not fulfill his ministry? He can. He's being encouraged to fulfill his ministry, as you can see in verse 5. But what's entailed in that? Look at verse 2 again. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? It's the imagery. Whether the cold winds are blowing or it's the warm winds of summer. Doesn't make any difference if it's pleasant or unpleasant. Whether it's people like it or don't like it. In season and out of season. That's the idea. Three things he says. A fellow can do the third one all day long and still not fulfill his ministry. Exhort, but there's two others. Reprove, that gets under people's skin. Because there you're showing in what way their lives are wrong. Their teaching is wrong. Rebuke, now you really get under people's skin because that's urging them to stop and change and make a change. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, they'll all change then, won't they? He said, no. They'll not. The time will come they'll not endure that sound teaching. What are they going to do? They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. What are you to do, Timothy? Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, stir up that gift and get busy and do your work there in Ephesus. And so, what would happen if he did that? Well, you may have a stir like you read about in Acts 19:23. But that was not to deter him from his responsibility. You never preach on the basis of consequences. I work with men who are interested in preaching. That's one thing I tell them. If you're preaching for a paycheck, go do something else. If you're worried about what the brethren are going to say, you better do something else. You don't preach for consequences. You preach because you want to please the Lord. You preach His Word. And you use whatever abilities God has given you to do that very thing. Now, we don't have the miraculous gift like Timothy did, but look over at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ. So we have differing gifts according to the grace given to us. To each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, obviously we don't have prophets today. But what about these next ones? If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, etc. Whatever abilities, whatever God has blessed you with, stir up that ability that God has given you, those blessings God has given you, to use in the kingdom of God to serve His people. The next passage I want to call your attention to is in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 2. This is a stirring that we don't want to be guilty of. You'll note in verse 1, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The meaning of stirred up here is to excite against someone. In this particular case, it was the Jews, disbelieving Jews. Sometimes that can happen with those who claim to be believers, stirring up people against other believers. In this case, it was disbelieving Jews stirring the multitudes up against the apostle, and it had an impact. But note verse 3. It says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying through the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by his hand. At first, at least, They did not let this deter them. They just kept right on preaching, kept right on providing the evidences that what they was preaching was the truth. But you'll note down in verse 4, the people were divided. Not everybody agreed that they were teaching the truth. Don't be discouraged by that. There will be people who stir up people's minds against you when you try to teach the truth. We're studying this summer the plan of salvation. You go out and teach the things we're studying, there will be friends and neighbors, or sometimes maybe enemies, who will try to stir people against you. Don't be discouraged by that. Not everybody will accept what you teach, and that's what you find here. Some were divided. Some were with the Jews, some with the apostles. But verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So here's a stirring up that was evil. It's because men were prejudiced against the truth. You're going to run against that when you teach the truth, but do not let it discourage you. Just continue to do your work until it's impossible to do so. Our morning lesson dealt with the problem that we're currently facing. It's as somebody pointed out after the lesson, it's nothing new. We've faced these kind of problems before with the question of abortion or other kind of marriages or divorces that have been legalized that are completely unscriptural. But now we've got this seemingly gross sensuality, and Jude talks about it that way, of homosexuality and lesbianism being given the stamp of approval. And so if you talk against that, guess what's going to happen? There'll be people that will stir up their Facebook friends against you. That may happen. So what? Just keep teaching the truth. But just be aware that that happens. It's nothing new. You read about it right here. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You may recall we used this in the morning lesson. So here you are facing trials. These readers were facing the trials of their society where they were being maligned. They were being insulted. The difficulties of trying to be holy people in an unholy world. And we talked about what Peter told them to help them face those things this morning. But we pointed out that one of the things that was essential for them to be able to do what he said is right here. He said, I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So here's the word stir. And this time it means to arouse the mind, stir up the mind. It's interesting that this same word is used in Luke 8:24, of waking from sleep. Stir up the mind. Wake up mentally. I want to wake you up mentally to do some thinking. That's what Peter's talking about. If we read this book and we're mentally asleep, we'll not get the lessons that we need. I want to stir up your minds by way of reminder. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, same word again. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. So reading the Bible is not a matter of being able to say, okay, I get a star, I read the Bible every day this week. Reading the Bible is designed to be something that arouses the mind, helps us to appreciate the glory of God, to prepare us against the difficulties of life, to plant in us the faith that will give us hope, stirring our minds. That's the kind of Bible students we need to be. That's the aim of Bible study. And so in 2 Peter 3, 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So that's how he would stir up their minds. It's not by emotionalism. It's very interesting as you read the New Testament sermons in the book of Acts. They're not emotional type sermons. They're just a presentation of facts, very logically presented to stir up the people's minds to the consciousness of their guilt and their need of Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 5, Luke chapter 23 and verse 5. This is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Pilate, verse 4, said, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." He rouses them up, excites them, and it's not just a rousing like a cheer. You go back to verse 1 and 2. You see what they're talking about. He rouses the people against Caesar like an insurrection. They began to accuse him, verse 2, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." Was the charge true? No, it wasn't true. And you may get such a charge if you teach the truth. People will say, you're trying to teach, for example, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, let's say. Lil told me after the morning lesson today that she had been in some kind, I guess, I don't know if it was a Facebook conversation or what about this. And somebody wrote something to the effect, "Do you think you're God to judge us?" So trying to paint her in the picture, see, of being a God sitting in judgment on people's liberties. Our Lord was accused of stirring the people to insurrection. We call ourselves Christians, I-A-N, followers of Christ. Don't let what people accuse you of cause you to lose any sleep. What you've got to be concerned about is, am I doing what the Bible says? And so here we find our Lord falsely accused of stirring the people to insurrection. In Acts the 16th chapter, you see the apostles suffering the same kind of fate. In Acts chapter 16, verse 20 and 21, they brought them, that's Paul and Silas, to the chief magistrates and said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Were they? They were not. But that's how they could get the people stirred up against them, accusing them of stirring the people to insurrection against the government, which was not true. In the 17th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, when they did not find them, this is Thessalonica, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." So they're accused of stirring the people against Caesar and the Roman government, but it wasn't true. And that ought to be a comfort to you when you're trying to do what is right. People are making false accusations about you. You're just a troublemaker. Look at the 17th chapter of the book of Acts while you're here, and look at verse 16. Here's another meaning of the word stir. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being, now this version says provoked. Your version may say stirred up. Something to that effect. King James Version. I don't know if anybody here has the King James. That's the way it translated it. This version says provoked. But it's the idea. So the idea of being provoked is your spirit is irritated. It's aroused to anger. That's what this word means. Is it ever right to be irritated and aroused to anger? Paul was. Over what? Over the idolatry and ignorance that was so prevalent in the city of Athens. It may be over the past few days as this news came down to you that your spirit was provoked. Good. That's good. Would to God we had more people who could be provoked because of their hatred of sin and being appalled at the ignorance of people and where it's leading them. Now, it's interesting that this same word is used in 1 Corinthians 13:5 in a good way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, I say in a good way, it's warning against doing that, but it's for a positive benefit. 13:5 says, "Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked." So over here, Paul was provoked, it was good. Over here, he's saying, don't be provoked. But in Acts 17, he was provoked over sin and ignorance and ungodliness that was going to cost men souls and take away from the glory of God. Over here, this is what we often get provoked about, not about sin and ignorance, but somebody mistreated us. And he said, do not be provoked relative to your fellow man, because you may be not always treated right. That's when we get irritated and angry sometimes. So we got it kind of reversed. But it's an interesting word as it's used there in the New Testament. The last passage I call your attention to is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Very valuable lesson here, I believe. Paul is writing about a collection that's being taken up around 57-58 A.D. for some needy Christians in Jerusalem. He writes about it in both chapters 8 and 9 of this letter. And here in chapter 9, verse 2, he said, I know your readiness, of which I boast to you, boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. The idea of stirring up here is to stimulate. That's the idea. Has stimulated, provoked in that sense, to stimulate to action. What you find Paul doing, you'll notice he said, I boast about you to the Macedonians that Achaia has been prepared since last year. So this is not the initial writing about this or their information about this collection. The indications are that they had already known about it, determined to have a part in it. But the problem was they were not completing what they had said they were going to do. And Paul was on his way there. Now here, he had talked to the Macedonians about the Corinthians and their readiness to give. And if some of them accompany him to Corinth and the money's not ready, what does that make the Corinthians look like? What does that make Paul look like? It's going to be a real problem. But what's interesting is he told the Macedonians about Corinthians and their readiness to jump in on this thing and their at least proposed zeal stirred up the Macedonians, stimulated them to want to have a share in that. In other words, Paul used the zeal of some brethren to stimulate other brethren. Clearly we can see that what Paul is doing is saying brethren can be an example to other brethren. This is not the only time he did this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Is it wrong to speak proudly about faithful brethren with the purpose of encouraging others to follow their example? It is not. Paul did that. And so you see here, he endeavored to stir up the Macedonians. And now it's reverse. He's writing the Corinthians to stir them up by virtue of the Macedonians in their poverty poured out as best they could a share to participate in the collection. And here he writes about the Thessalonians. The question that has to come home to you and me. I hope it does. When people learn about you or about me, does that stimulate them to further activity or does it discourage them? Here we are meeting on Sunday night. Good that you're here. You're present here tonight. Maybe some of you are tired. Maybe some of you don't feel good. Does the fact you're sitting on that pew, or if you've met others, does that have any impact? Yes, it does. I know it helps me. You say, it doesn't make any difference if I'm not here. You sure? If people hear, well, they just didn't come or they had other things to do, what is going to be the impact of your example? What about Wednesday night? What about a gospel meeting? So, by our zeal, 2 Corinthians 9:2, we can stimulate. If that's true, then by our lethargy, can we not discourage? And so a very valuable lesson from this particular text. When Peter preached the gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 2, presented the evidences that Jesus was the Christ to that unbelieving audience, the record indicates in verse 36 that a number of them were convinced of the truth of what he was preaching. And they asked him what to do in verse 37, it's recorded. In verse 38, he told them that they needed to change their will, change their whole direction of life, to acknowledge Christ as their King and their Savior and be baptized in His name. I don't know what happened immediately after that statement. But look at verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I guess you could use the word stir, even though it doesn't occur in that passage. He was trying to stir up their minds. He was trying to stir them to action, stimulate them to duty. When you're out teaching people and you lay the gospel before them, don't be afraid to use many other words if necessary. Words of persuasion, not force, but persuasion. Because Satan's going to be opposing you, trying to get these people not to obey the gospel. And so strive to persuade them. Don't be ashamed to do that. That's what Peter did. I don't know how many thousands were in the audience, but at least 3,000 were convinced and obeyed the gospel that very day. And so we're at the conclusion of our lesson. I don't know the status of everybody in this audience, but if you're in a position that you're not ready to meet God, either because you've never become a Christian or because you have and you have grown lethargic, I'd like to stir you up to think about your condition, to do what you need to do. We'd stand ready to help you and discuss that with you as together we stand and sing.